Well, good evening. I want to thank you all who have been praying for the Wednesday night meetings. Appreciate that. All your pastors appreciate very much when you bring us before the Lord in prayer. If you would, tonight, turn to Psalm 14. My plan for the month of May is to teach through Psalms 14, 15, 16, and 17. I believe these four Psalms, we have in them some very helpful instruction for our learning and our reminder, and I hope they'll be helpful and encouraging to you in your own meditation. Psalm 14 and 15 present to us a very interesting contrast, an important contrast between the ungodly and the godly, between the unbelieving and the believing, between what we might even say the atheistic and those who are godly. Tonight, I want us to look at Psalm 14, God's revelation regarding atheists. And I want you to know I don't believe in atheists. I hope you'll humor me a minute. I didn't come up with that idea. I don't think the scriptures ever treat such an idea as realistic. But I'll explain that and define that a little bit more as we go. If you'd follow along then as I read here in Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, and Israel be glad. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the scriptures. It is ever our prayer to come before you in Christ's name, to thank you for the grace that you've shown us, to accept our thanksgiving and our singing of praises in his name, and to ask in his name that you'd constantly give us the ministry of your Spirit, who continue to give us understanding of your word and grace to walk in light of it, to believe it, to remember it, to meditate upon it, to apply it. For these things, we do need the ministry of your Spirit and ask for that in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just say a few words of kind of like preliminary to any time we approach the Psalms. We must read and meditate upon them with carefulness. When we read David's Psalms, we need to remember that we are reading the words of a prophet of the Lord God, of Yahweh, the words of the Spirit's revelation. He, at times, certainly includes the perspective of a king, and we'll see that as we go through these Psalms. Sometimes the perspective of a believer in general, but he writes as a prophet of God, and we need to think of him in that light. By the Spirit, he revealed sound theology and a godly perspective on the events of God's providence in his life. Let me say one other thing in addition to this, and develop that just briefly. He was an Old Testament prophet and saint. He did see something of Messiah's day and of the new covenant. And we'll see these things as we go through these Psalms, and you see them as you read the Psalms. But primarily he saw things in his Mosaic covenant viewpoint. So that we have two things that I would warn us of. One danger is to read the Psalms from an entirely personal perspective, a kind of existential hermeneutic. We tend to do that. We tend to read the Psalms. We open up. We read them and think, well, what does that mean to me? How is that affecting me? Now, when I was young in the faith, I often looked at the psalm, and I almost took the psalm as if the Lord was speaking to me right then in my particular situation. I kind of sometimes had to, you know, twist it to make it fit that, but we do that in our immaturity, and we need to be careful about that if we can be, and that's, I think, one of the reasons we pray for the Spirit's work in us. So we must work to understand, firstly, the author's point, his intention for saying what he said, for writing what he wrote. Another danger, though, is to read the Psalms from an entirely historical perspective, a kind of myopic hermeneutic. We must work to understand what the psalmist as a prophet of God may not have understood himself at times. There's a reaching forward at times, as he wrote, that he may not have fully grasped. We want to be careful about this. But often Messiah is in sight. One commentator that I ran across in working on the Psalms sees the Messiah Jesus in every psalm and speaks of every psalm as being spoke from his perspective. There's some helpful things in that. We want to be careful with it, but there's some helpful things in that. So he, instead of just seeing simply in his context, we can at times carefully, and as we look at this psalm, see the Lord Jesus Christ in view. We can see the new covenant in view, the new Israel in view, Messiah's church. And certainly then in that, we find, I think, the full intention of the Spirit of God in giving these psalms to us. Well, now tonight to Psalm 14. I call this God's revelation regarding atheists. Somewhat, I don't know, maybe a little bit tongue-in-cheek, since we know there's no such thing, really, as an atheist, though we have many in our day who profess that. We have here in this poem characters, the writer, the actors, God, his enemies, and his people, and also those who hear this psalm, like us, those who read, maybe those who sing it. Many have debated what the occasion of this psalm is. I really could not find anything that gave a consensus on the occasion of this psalm. I will admit that John Calvin saw that this was a psalm that was written towards the latter end of Saul's reign, when things were in somewhat of a state of chaos in Israel, and the fools had become leaders, or leaders had become fools. I don't know which way you would want to look at that. And there's a perspective that he takes then in looking at this from that standpoint. Well, tonight, as we look at this, I want to mention four main points to you. And I hope you, this will give you some kind of bones to hang the structure of this psalm on. One is, and I'm going to just give these four to you in brief form, and then I'll give them to you expanded form as I go through them. The first is, we have a very bizarre circumstance. So the bizarre circumstance. And then secondly, we have the Lord's settled perspective. Thirdly, let me turn my page. We have the final outcome. And then fourthly, we have the ultimate hope. And I think those four give us a good natural break of this psalm and will help you. So first of all, David the prophet declared to every hearer the bizarre circumstance on the earth. Fools are present. We read in the psalm here in the first verse, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Fools are among God's image bearers. Now, we are so used to this, we don't think about how bizarre this really is. That among those God has made, there are those that who by profession and or action deny God's being and deny God's power. Now, in a way, I would say that we might say that all are born atheists. All are born saying no to God. No, there is no God in the fullest sense. And yet none are born atheists. Now what I mean by that is none are truly ignorant of God. Neither among the pagans, nor among those who we might see as somewhat tenuously connected to the godly community. None of them are entirely unaware of God. As a matter of fact, in his commentary on this passage, James Boyce brings up Romans 1 and says Romans 1 is a real exposition of this psalm, verses 18 through 32, where he speaks of the unbelieving who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know the truth. They'll never admit to it, many of them. If they do, they change it according to their own image. So none are truly ignorant of God, and yet all men deny what we might call God's rightful expectation of them. We think of our expectations. And this is one of the things we wrestle with as human beings, is our expectations that are disappointed and frustrated. But God has rightful expectations. And all men deny this. They deny his lawful primacy of worship. I think this is one of the things that's true of the grace of the Spirit of God when the gospel is preached, is we're struck with our own idolatry and self-worship. Well, there's a little bit of this here. The fool has said there is no God. He denies God's lawful primacy of worship. He denies God's authority of judgment. God's authority to judge him. Theirs is a willful moral ignorance and rejection of God, rejection of his doctrine, rejection of his commandments. We might say rejection of his worldview that he has declared and revealed, and rejection certainly of his ethics. So David here declares that we have this very bizarre circumstance. And then in this, he described the fool for us in careful detail so that those who hear him or those who read him would understand his point. That these men, in their foolish denial of the true God and of his worship and of his authority and of his power, denial of their dependence and of their accountability, there are certain things that are said about them. First of all, he says they are corrupt. This means they have become useless for the purpose for which they were made, for the purpose for which they exist. They are destroyed. As an image bearer who has no place for God in his thoughts, in his planning, in his motives, in his methods, in his goals. It's like walking to the fruit bowl. You know, I've done this. My wife has come in. She's filled the fruit bowl from the grocery store. And, you know, that may have been several days ago, and, you know, I'm kind of slow on the uptake sometimes, and she looks at me and wonders why I haven't, you know, eaten some of the fruit, and I walk over there, I want to get this beautiful piece of fruit, and maybe the only thing that's beautiful left about that piece of fruit is just the top. And you pick it up, and it's spoiled. It's useless to me now. The only thing you can say about a piece of fruit is at least you can throw it in the compost. These are corrupt. They have become useless. They have done abominable works, he says here, active in morally detestable deeds. They involve themselves in disgusting behavior to their culture and to their religion. Of course, in this context, we understand he's speaking of God's religion, God's moral system. It's like, you try to think about this kind of thing, and I suppose we come with all kinds of images, but one that might shock us is if you went to a wedding or to a black tie dinner and someone walked in muddy from head to toe. Their clothes are caked with mud, their shoes are muddy, they're muddy, they've got it on their arms and their face and in their hair, and you would think, what are you doing here in that condition? It would shock us, wouldn't it? That's somewhat of the picture here. These are so active, these men, these individuals, these unbelieving, these ungodly, are so active in morally detestable deeds that it's very shocking when you think about it for a moment. Yet in some way, Calvin is right. These are the leaders in the covenant community. But I think there's a more general application of this. So they are corrupt. They're useless. They've done abominable works. And then he goes on to say, there is none who does good. We might ask ourselves, what about the man who does good, whose life is of welfare and happiness to his creator or fellow man? The idea of this phrase here is in the creator God's reckoning, such a man does not exist. That's the import of the words here. All are disobedient. All are unbelieving. All are idolatrous. None who does good. Now this is the picture. This is the bizarre set of circumstances that David was dealing with. This is what he would have you think about as he enters into his psalm here. So first of all, the bizarre circumstance. Secondly, then David the prophet revealed for his hearers God the Lord's settled perspective toward fools. A settled perspective. We pick it up in verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. You see, a fool thinks he has settled everything. And here David proclaimed that in fact it's the Creator, the Lord God of heaven and earth, who has settled in his position. Now, three things that I would bring out to you that I think will help in looking at this. First of all, notice the names of God that he used in his psalm. He used the name God, capital G, small o, D. This is Elohim. This refers to the Creator and Supreme God. I would encourage you to notice this as you read the Psalms and you go through the Old Testament scriptures. As the translators of the English Bibles sought to communicate to us the Hebrew, different Hebrew names that were used. And so this word, when when we see that written, capital G, small o, D, it's that term Elohim, that name Elohim, the Creator, the Supreme God, one who has such majesty, is full of majesty, of a type that possesses both the holiness and power to judge. He is full of all that's glorious and we think of in deity. He is good, and all he does is good. And so he's in a particular position in relationship to these fools, with all the holiness necessary and all the power necessary to judge them. And three times in this psalm, he uses that particular label, that name of God, Elohim, as we see it in verse 1 and verse 2 and then down in verse 5. For God is with the generation of the righteous. And then we also see another one of the names of God, which is the word Lord in all caps. Anytime you see the word Lord in all caps, it's the name Yahweh. It's good to keep these things in mind. This is especially referring to God, well, in a couple of ways. One is the self-existent one, the one who is uninfluenced by others. But there's another very precious aspect to this name because of the way this name is used. And that is that he has graciously entered into covenant with his elect Israel. And you can think about how that's developed in the Old Testament and how that's developed in the New Testament. But here we have the Creator, who creates out of nothing, the Supreme God. There is no other God but Him. Full of majesty, the self-existent one, the one who is uninfluenced by any other being. Who can oppose this one? No wonder these are called fools, because they think they've settled this. So we notice, first of all, in helping us understand God's settled perspective, these names of God, and the position that helps us understand is there between God and them. But secondly, then the revelation of the Lord God through his prophet. Notice this revelation of who God is. the prophet by the Spirit uses here anthropomorphic language so that the reader and the hearer might understand something of who God is. We read, as already did in verse 2, the opening of that verse, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men, and then the rest of that verse, to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. God looks. Now, it's good to remember our basic catechism. God does not have a body like men. And yet we are given this kind of phrase to help us understand that there is certainly this capacity of God to scrutinize all that he made. He looks. And in this look, there's an active thing here of his own self-revelation. He looks. His separateness does not mean that he's absent. And I'll talk about that more in a moment. But there's this active revealing both of himself to the hearers as well as the fools to the hearers. And our prayer, certainly as we come to a text like this, is that the fools would hear. The fools would understand. Because we've seen God in his grace do that. Well, he looks, and the text says here, he looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see. He is omniscient. These fools, he looks, he sees, they're thoroughly known to him. Not one escapes his gaze. Not one escapes his thorough investigation. Not one escapes his complete assessment of them. He perfectly discerns the truth about every person. He looks to see. And in between those two words, we have this little phrase, down from heaven. Now, this is the only way to speak of God, that his abode is above all. It doesn't matter where you are on this globe. That's not the point. He's using this phrase in a figurative way to communicate our relationship with God, that he is above. He is transcendent. He is beyond. He is superior to us, separate and removed from all men. In his being, in his thoughts, in his power, in his moving. As one believer put it this way, he is genius beyond genius, referring to the one who created what exists. Well, we understand that even better, don't we? His thinking is beyond our thinking. His power is beyond our power. His knowing is beyond our knowing. He's the Lord God above all. Above all in his being and his thoughts and his power and his moving. So he looks down from heaven. Now, I'm using terms of separation and terms of differentiation. But there's something in this text. When we think about this, I'd almost leap off the page at us. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. This God who is transcendent, this God who is above, this God who is different than us, creator, supreme, full of majesty, self-existent, uninfluenced, this God is immanent. Now, the word I'm using here is immanent, not imminent as in soon, but imminent as in close, nearby. It won't, you know, you use that word in your one of your Word documents, and Word won't know what to do with that word in the spell checker. It means that God is so present that he fills the earth. He looks down upon the children of men. He is intimately acquainted with every person. And while totally separate, he is the most near to each person. He's closer to you than the person you're sitting next to. God fills the earth. And he looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see. There's a settled position about God that's revealed to us by the prophet David. So we see the names he uses. We see what he reveals about God. But then notice this assessment he makes. He makes this assessment of fools that he's communicated to us through the prophet. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. And he makes this assessment. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. They turned. They have become. None. These are the words that communicate to us that he is the one who accurately describes the men that he scrutinizes. He can say what is so about them. They've turned away from something. They have become something. None of them is this other thing that they should be. And so we have here what I lay out as five descriptors of fools. First of all, there is none who understands and who seeks God. Because of this foolishness that's in them, no one has the capacity to properly assess God, to properly understand the Lord, Yahweh. They pay no attention to their Creator and Sustainer. These are worse than a child who in crying rails against its mother, who tenderly provides for that child. We've seen that, haven't we? Every one of us. The juxtaposition of that mother and her love and her care and that child and his rejection of all that is not worshiping him. Crying. So it is with these men. They misunderstand God and they hate him. There is none who understands him and none who seeks him. There's nothing but rejection here. Secondly, all have turned aside. All have turned aside. Every last man of them, now get the word here, has apostatized. That's the idea. Did the Creator give them a course to walk, in which to walk? They walked out of it. They rebelled against it. They rejected His ways. They've apostatized. They've departed from their Creator and their image bearing. This gives us insight into understanding how, though the law of God is written on the heart and soul of every human being, it's ruined. In every way it's ruined. Thirdly, he says here that they have together become corrupt. So bad is their defection from God that they have united together in their pursuit of immorality. You can hear hints of this from Romans, can't you? Where it speaks there in the list it gives of all the sins that he adds to it. And maybe I should turn there and read this. Right at the end of Romans 1, this statement that just, I think, goes to the heart of who we are as sinful people. He says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Now, if something is worthy of death, we ought to be against it, right? But here's the real sinfulness of a fool. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now that's the idea. There's a union among these fools. Together they have become corrupt. They are united in their moral putrefaction. The whole batch of mankind is like soured milk or rotten meat. It's beyond use. It's repulsive. They have together become corrupt. Fourthly, none does good. No, not one. Lest the hearers miss it, the Lord's prophet repeated himself, so there would be no mistaking him. Such a one who would seek and understand God, such a one who would fit in the course of the Creator's intention for him, does not exist. As if to emphasize this more, this psalm is repeated in Psalm 53. The Apostle Paul took them into Romans chapter 3 to give us an explanation of the depravity of all human beings. And then in verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? The Lord God of heaven and earth and his assessment of the fools labeled them evildoers. Those who live in opposition to that which is right. Who express their rebellion by taking advantage and even when it's in their power, destroying the people of God. Fools are unjust. They're unscrupulous. So that the righteous are not safe here. That's the picture that we have here from the prophet David. And this is the assessment of God upon him. This is the settled assessment of God. This is God's settled perspective. It's a bizarre situation that image bearers deny their God. But in the midst of this bizarre circumstance, God revealed himself and his assessment of the situation and his settled perspective. Well, thirdly, then, David the prophet revealed to his hearers the final outcome of these he labeled as fools. In a way, verse 4 helps set the stage for us. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. What is this final outcome of fools? Well, a time is yet to come of which the fool seems entirely unaware. It's a time when the oppressor, the fool, himself will know fear. In verse 4, we have him with no knowledge of God. We have him as a worker of iniquity. We have him eating up God's people, devouring them, refusing to call upon the one who gives them breath and life in all things. But here we have him in fear, in his inmost being. When it dawns on him that the God he rejected is the God of the ones he oppressed. Now we'll explain this a little bit more before I finish. But we have him here is a time in which he realizes he is naked before the sovereign God who loves the very people he oppressed, who loves the chosen people, who loves the one here he declares as the righteous, the one he declared in verse 4 as my people. The final outcome of fools, they will face the God whom they rejected, the God they railed against, the God whose word they put away, the God whose law they spurned. In verse 6, you shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. You see, the people of God look poor. They look vulnerable. It appears to the fool that they have no resources. But contrary to appearances, The oppressed people of God are really the wise ones. And they have an eternal refuge, proving the fool's assessment finally wrong. So what's the final outcome? A day comes when that fool is afraid and proved wrong in his assessment of God and God's people. Now, we will see more of the blessing upon the righteous as we get into the next three Psalms. But this sets the stage for us. It is not unusual that in this life, the righteous, my people, look poor and vulnerable and without resources. Fourthly, then, we've seen this bizarre circumstance. We've seen God's settled perspective upon the fool. We've seen the final outcome of the fools. But in light of all this that he has said, David the prophet then revealed to his hearers the ultimate hope of God's people. In verse 7, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." What we have here is a declaration of those he called in verse 4, my people. And those he called in verse 5, the righteous. Those he called in verse 6, the poor. Here in verse 7, he refers to them as Israel, his people, Jacob. These are the ones who are the recipients of free and sovereign grace of God. Rather, suddenly, the Lord will vindicate and deliver and forever bless his people. It doesn't appear so in this life. It appears like the fools have all the ascendancy. We take David's viewpoint, John Calvin's viewpoint, you can see how he arrived at that position. It looked like Saul is going to carry the day. David's been anointed. But where is he at? He's running for his life. From city to city and cave to wilderness. But David, the prophet, looks forward to another day. This came temporarily when Saul was set aside in death and David ascended to the throne. Under David's rule, this will come permanently, though, under David's great son's rule. And that's what we must see. We can hear echoes of Hebrews, can't we? We have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, how did we get there? Because the Lord God of heaven and earth brings his people back from captivity. Because the Lord God is the one who brings salvation and deliverance and eternal comfort to his people. And we see beyond what David saw, the Messiah King, who is Jesus of Nazareth. And we can come then rejoicing with gladness. In spite of the fact that in this life, we may be dominated by fools. We must never lose sight of this. Well, how can we use this tonight? Let me make a few applications that I think will be helpful to us. First of all, you are a hearer. You hear this psalm and its proclamation. And you are either an antagonistic hearer, I don't know. You may be a young person. You may not look antagonistic. You may not think of yourself as antagonistic, but you are an antagonistic hearer, or you are a sympathetic hearer. There is no neutral place. Now, let me say something to the antagonistic hearers, those who are self-assured. You think, apart from God, you've got things settled. You refuse God. You're like the fool here who says in his heart, there is no God. You would never dare to say it out loud. But in your heart, there's a defiance. You refuse God and His primacy of worship. And you refuse God and His authority to judge you. Now, I pray He gives you ears to hear this. Because you are accurately described here. God is accurately described here, but so are you. When He says there that you are corrupt, you've done abominable works, there's none who does good, you do not understand, you do not seek God, you've turned aside. You're out of the course that your Creator intended you to be in. Thus you were born. Thus you are inclined. Thus you are influenced. And thus you will always be left to yourself. He knows your every thought. He knows your every word. He knows your every deed. Hang on to this. Better than you do. If you're a young person, you may think to yourself, of all the times your parents cannot see inside your head and inside your heart and your soul and know what you're thinking. If you're a little older young person, you may think, man, it's a good thing they don't know what I did. There's no escape from God. He looks down upon the children of men to see. And He knows you. And I must give you this word. He will bring you into judgment for all you have thought and all you have said and all you have done. Do not think that He does not see, and do not think that He will not eternally condemn. He is not to be trifled with. May He give you grace to see that your settled perspective, that you're okay, is not true. You must get His settled perspective on who you are. I say this because in this case, the fool, your doom is sure. Although you may not care, and though you change, maybe in some outward behaviors to be acceptable to those around you, it does not matter. With patience and love, I tell you, you cannot escape this one. He made you, He gives you your very breath, and He will bring you into judgment. And that's His sure word. May God give you grace. If that disturbs you, I would love to talk to you further. But let me go on to say a word to humble hearers, to those who are sympathetic. I mean, those who love the Lord and love those He has taken as His own, the ones He refers to here as my people, the righteous, the poor. Hang on. Thus, you were born. You were born in foolishness. Thus you are inclined. Thus you are influenced. And thus you will be tempted. You will be tempted to foolishness. To walking by the same sight that these described here walked by. You see, they thought they could attack God's people and get away with it because they refused to reckon with God, didn't they? And the time came. In the word of the prophet, the time will come when they'll no longer have God out of the picture. He'll be right there in front of them. Well, so we must reckon. We're going to be tempted to the same foolishness they're tempted to. From conception, you were a fool. Only by the grace of the Lord God did you change. Only because He chose to bring you back from captivity. You did not change yourself. He alone changed your standing before Himself. And in that, He changed your inclination. The Lord does not love you because you are changed. You are changed and changing because he set his love upon you. Because he loved you and brought you to salvation. So in this, understand you're in this place here that he describes in this text. You will be opposed. At times it will appear that he is distant and he is not helping you. Some live a lifetime that way. Do not complain if he asks you to spend a few months or a few years that way. Seemingly at the will of your enemies. And I speak beyond just earthly enemies. But be assured in this text that your good, your salvation, your rescue, your blessing will be finally and eternally secured because of the salvation that has come out of Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have one who will take you to himself, take you to his bosom, and provide for you. You may suffer long here, but he will not forget you. The evil around you and the evil one himself and the enemies you face may seem to have the high hand. You are not forsaken. Take his assessment of this situation. Do not take what comes to you by sight. Your pursuit of holiness, though, will be difficult because of your former and remaining foolishness. It's profitable to know this description that the Lord gave of these men. Because in this, you'll see what you're going to wrestle with. It'll not surprise you. You're not left out of the loop, so to speak. God has given you helpful instruction here about yourself. Well, let me say something else. And another application. Believers, take warning here. In this revelation, you're given instruction on how to think about and what to expect from those who reject God and the revelation of His Word. They express their rebellion against Him and how they deal with you. They express their rebellion and how they deal with what they can see, which is God's people. So we can expect this corruption, this godlessness, and this apostasy in our families. I don't mean to be unkind, but the children you take in from birth are fools, as described here. Don't let yourself be taken unawares. Don't you be fooled. Listen, I have the sweetest grandkids in the world. I love holding them in my arms. I love sitting with them on the swing on my porch. I love talking to them, watching them grow. But I must remember, they were born fools. They were born, as he says here, corrupt, doing abominable works. None does good. If they do a good thing, they do it out of idolatry. And they want you to join with them in that idolatry. You must pray and faithfully use the means of grace. Catechize your children. Teach them. Bring them to church. And then pray. And then remind each other what's going on in your family. Remind yourself from this psalm the case that you are in the middle of. And then pray. Parents, employ biblical discipline. And then pray. Love your family with all your being. And then pray that God will be gracious to you. And persevere in all this. And then pray. I can't say it enough. We need the grace of God. So we can expect this corruption, this godlessness and apostasy in our families. But we can expect this corruption and godliness and apostasy in our church. It's going to happen. We're going to have some who come in and join with us. They give their public vow. And then they leave God. Foolishness. What must we do? Pray. And faithfully use the means of grace and encourage each other in that. And then pray. Some more. And then teach and preach and remind each other of those things that we've heard, taught and preached. And then pray that God would be gracious to us. Loving one another with all our being. Looking for ways to develop that. And then pray and persevere in this and pray. And use biblical church discipline. Some will put out a membership. I hate that. That's the last thing any pastor wants to see. We must at times do that. So we can expect to see this corruption and godlessness and apostasy in our families, in our church. And we can expect to see it in all levels of society and government. It ought not surprise us. It really ought to surprise us when we see anything other than this. We've been richly blessed in the United States of America. In the sovereign providence of God. But we are seeing foolishness abound. We ought not be surprised. And it may be that we're going to look before it's all over like the poor, the vulnerable, those who have no resources. But our hope is not in this life. Our hope is not in the fools will treat us nicely. Our hope is in the Lord God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in what may be a dark word, I want to leave you with, I hope, what may be some good news. Since all men are described here, if any have escaped God's wrath, it is God's doing. It is God's grace. And so I have good reason to implore the fools who are listening to me right now to flee the wrath by fleeing to the one who is angry. I know that's counterintuitive. The one from whom you are inclined to flee, flee to. I have a word for you from him. From the mouth of his Son. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And I will give you rest. Are you sick and tired of your foolishness? Listen to the words of Christ. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. May God give you grace to believe that. While the psalmist often referred to his enemies and his own apparent danger and vulnerability, here he lays out the reality. He has enemies and opposition because men oppose and deny his God, the sovereign Lord. So in a way, he ought not take it personal. They can walk by faith. To and for us, the Lord has chosen to be near in a covenantal, gracious, saving, rescuing way. We read in verse 5, there they are in great fear. That's the end of the fools. For God is with the generation of the righteous. Take that verse. Underline it. Memorize it. Meditate upon it. You face great difficulty. This is a place of refuge right here. It's easy in some ways. But you're going to leave here and you're going to face people you work with and you're going to face daunting responsibilities and you're going to face opposition sometimes coming unlooked for. Remember this. God, Elohim, the Creator, the Supreme God, the one full of majesty, is with the generation of the righteous. The fool, you shame the counsel of the poor. But the Lord, Yahweh, the self-existent one, the uninfluenced one. Aren't you glad to know that? He is our refuge. Because the Lord sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save, to justify, to reconcile, to deliver, and glorify, we, better than David, may conclude what he says here in verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. It has come, has it not? When the Lord brings back the captivity of His people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Better than David of old. You have reason to rejoice and be glad because of the salvation of the Lord God that He has brought you into.